The late Mike Iaconelli, about almost 30 years ago, wrote this: "The most critical issue facing Christians is not abortion, pornography, the disintegration of the family, moral absolutes, MTV, drugs, racism, sexuality, or school and prayer. The critical issue today is dullness. We have lost our astonishment. The good news is no longer good news, it is okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing, it is life-enhancing. Jesus doesn't change people into wild-eyed radicals anymore. He changes them into nice people." This morning we are celebrating Resurrection Sunday. We are celebrating the fact that Jesus, who was killed, who was crucified, dead and buried, is alive again. The resurrection of Jesus is an amazing, awe-inspiring, wondrous event. In the 2016 movie Risen, the main character, a Roman tribune named Clavius, played by Joseph Fiennes, at one point in the story speaks these powerful words: "I have seen two things that cannot be reconciled. A man dead without question, and that same man alive again." Do we marvel? Are we astounded at the glory of what it is we celebrate today? What we remember today, what we celebrate, is a remarkable thing. Jesus, who was dead, is alive again. And we mustn't react with a dull sense of familiarity, but rather with a deep sense of wonder. Now, this morning, I'm not going to present an apologetic or argue for the truth of the resurrection. That can be done. It should be done. There is tremendous historical evidence that supports belief in the resurrection of Jesus. One such apologetic I would recommend to you, if you're like reading, is Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. But that's not my goal today. Today, I am taking Jesus' resurrection as a fact of history. In fact, the text we're looking at today is not about Christ's resurrection. It's about Christ raising back to life a man named Lazarus. And so it's a story found in John 11. It's a story that points us to the identity of Jesus, to who he was and what he was all about, what his mission was, what he came to do. And because it's a long text that we're going to look at, we're going to work our way through it in chunks. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read John 11, verses 1 to 16. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." That'll happen in chapter 12. "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews were tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light.' After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas, also called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" This opening part of the story reminds me of what John says at the end of his gospel. John chapter 21, we read these words: "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." There's so much, even as we come to this story, there's so much that we are not told. Jesus is close friends with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, yet we don't know about that. We encounter Mary and Martha. There's a story in Luke chapter 10, but otherwise, there's so much we don't know: how they met, what they talked about. But evidently, there's much that has gone on, but Jesus is a dear, dear friend of these two sisters and their brother Lazarus. We are introduced to Lazarus here for the first time and told several things about him. He's from the village of Bethany. just under 2 miles from Jerusalem. We're told that he is the brother of Mary and Martha, and we're told that he's sick. He's very sick. Mary and Martha, they send a message to Jesus. Lord, the one you love is sick. They reach out to Jesus. And when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he says, this sickness will not end in death. Not ultimately. Perhaps for some of you, this is a new story, so spoiler alert. It won't end in death. Not it won't end there, but it's going to involve death. Lazarus is so sick, he's actually going to die. Jesus has plans. And at this point, there's something that occurs in the story that, if we're paying attention, likely strikes us as a bit odd. Verses 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That should strike us as odd. Jesus has healed others. Mary and Martha are both going to express their belief that if Jesus had just shown up on time, that their brother would not have died. In fact, the crowds are going to say, couldn't Jesus, who healed others, couldn't Jesus have prevented him from dying? So Jesus, the healer, is beckoned. Mary and Martha, whom he loves, send a message, our brother whom you love is sick, and Jesus hears that he's sick, and so he stays where he is for 2 more days. Indeed, that's a little bit odd. It should strike us as such. Jesus delays, and then a couple days later, he says to his disciples, okay, let's go back to Judea. Now, Judea is the region where Jerusalem was. It's the region where the town of Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And the disciples are surprised that Jesus wants to go there, and they're very reluctant to go there. Why? Well, because quite recently when they were there, there was a threat on Jesus' life. This is important context for us to know. In John chapter 10, we read about this. Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of dedication, that is Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a celebration that the Jews had to celebrate the rededication of the temple about 200 years before the events of this story that we're reading in John 11. Antiochus Epiphanes IV desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar to Zeus. And so the Jews, when they purified the temple, they had this Hanukkah, which is a celebration of the purification of the temple. Jesus is in Jerusalem for that festival, and the Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus and asked him to give them an answer about his identity. Who are you? Who are you, Jesus? And Jesus says, they say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Messiah is the anointed one. That is the one that God has promised. The one that Israel is waiting for. The one who will be their deliverer. And Jesus responded by telling them that he's already told them. His deeds, the things he does, are evidence of who he is. Because he does, he says, exactly what God does. And then he adds this comment, I and the Father are one. Well, that causes the religious leaders to lose their minds. They pick up stones ready to chuck them at Jesus. They're going to kill him. And Jesus manages to prolong the conversation. He asks them another question, and he implores them to rethink the conclusions that they've come to reconsider the evidence of what he's done before they write him off as a blasphemer. But they absolutely refuse to do so. They are the knowing ones. They are the leaders. They are the experts. They're the ones who know the ways of God, who understand what God is doing. And so when Jesus finally says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, they've had it. And they attempt to seize Jesus to kill him, to get rid of him. But we read in chapter 10 that Jesus manages to escape their grasp, and he flees from Jerusalem across the Jordan to the region where John the Baptist had ministered earlier. That's Jesus' last time in the region of Judea, in the city of Jerusalem, until the final week of his life, until the week that we are celebrating now, Holy Week. And so Jesus is gone, and so the next time he goes back will be his last week. The next time he goes back to Judea, he will be arrested and tried, convicted, and executed. And so there's really no wonder that the disciples are a bit skittish about the idea of going back to Judea. Jesus, why are we going back there? They wanted to kill you, remember? Like, Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And then Jesus says Lazarus is sleeping, and they're like, great, we don't have to go. He's sleeping, he's going to get better. And then Jesus clarifies. He's speaking metaphorically. Lazarus is, in fact, dead. And then Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas. Thomas, I think, gets a bad rap. After all the other disciples who believed, they had seen and encountered the resurrected Jesus. Thomas had missed it for whatever reason. He wasn't with them. And so we call him Doubting Thomas because he says, I'm not going to believe until I see him and touch his hands and touch his side. Doubting Thomas has this great line. He says to the other disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, to Bethany. Jesus is going into Judea. He's going into hostile territory. He will not be dissuaded. So Thomas says, all right, let's go and die with him. He'd rather die with Jesus than live without him. I think that's really actually pretty cool. We should call him Brave and Doubting Thomas, maybe. Let's read on, verses 17 to 37. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus arrives near the town, the village of Bethany. And Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. Many Jews have traveled the short distance from Jerusalem to Bethany to comfort Martha and Mary. And Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and she goes out to meet him, and she expresses her faith that if Jesus had been there, he could have prevented her brother from dying. But then she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. It's important for us to understand that what she is saying here with this comment, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask, is not an expression that she believes Jesus can or will raise her brother back to life. It simply is not. I mean, when Jesus is going to tell them to move the stone away, Martha's going to go, Jesus, he's been in there 4 days, like decomp has set in. It's going to smell. What are you thinking? So this is not an expression that, yes, I believe you can raise him back to life now. Rather, this is her expressing her continued faith, her continued confidence in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that they were waiting for, despite her deep, deep disappointment that he was not there in time to save her brother. She still believes that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for, that he is God's Messiah. She still believes that Jesus has this intimacy with the Father. And so even in her grief, even in the face of her deep disappointment that Jesus was late, that he didn't get there in time to save her brother, to keep him from dying, she still expresses her confidence in Jesus. And Jesus tells her her brother will rise again, and she says, I know he'll rise in the resurrection at the end. It's important for us to understand that the belief in the resurrection, the belief in the afterlife, really, if you read through the Old Testament carefully, you realize that there wasn't much clarity about what happened after death for much of the Old Testament. In fact, the clearest statement we have of a resurrection is found in the book of Daniel. But by the time of Jesus, there was a growing understanding, a growing belief that one day God would raise his people back to life. And so not everyone believed that. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did, many Jews did, clearly Martha did. This idea that one day her brother would be resurrected, but now he was dead. And then here, it's at this point in the story that Jesus makes this amazing claim. He asserts something. He makes the fifth of seven I am statements that we find in John's gospel. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is about who Jesus is. This is about what he is all about. Jesus says, I am the conqueror of death. Death, the greatest enemy human beings face. An enemy that comes for every one of us cannot stand against me because I am the resurrection. And he says, I am the life. I am the giver of life, real life, true life, everlasting life, life that cannot be touched by the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asks Martha, do you believe this? And he's not asking, do you believe I can raise your brother in a few minutes? He's asking if she believes that he is the one that Yahweh promised, that he is the one who can overcome death, that he is the one in whom a true life, eternal life, life that will not end is found. And though she doesn't grasp all that that means, he says, yes, I believe. And then she goes off and gets her sister Mary. And Mary enters into the story. She enters into the picture. And she comes to Jesus and falls at his feet and says exactly the same thing that Martha said. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we read that Jesus is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. In fact, we come to the shortest verse. This was always a big highlight in high school. I just learned a verse, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Jesus is overcome. He weeps. He is deeply troubled. Deeply troubled. That fails to get at really what is going on here. There's a sense of indignation or even outrage that Jesus experiences. And it's not in this moment. It's not specifically because Lazarus is dead. Jesus knows what he's about to do. He's not weeping because his friend Lazarus is dead. He's just seeing the effects of sin, the brokenness, the pain, the death that has entered into his good creation. And he's deeply troubled, just a sense of outrage at what has happened to his good world, about the pain that people experience because of sin and death. Let's read on verses 38 and we'll stop at 53. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And there were many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Jesus is in the cemetery, standing before this closed grave with Mary and Martha and other mourners around him. And he tells them, move the stone away. And Martha objects. My brother's been dead 4 days. Decomp is sitting. It's not going to be good, Jesus. It's not going to be good. What are we doing? But they listen. And Jesus prays. And then he cries out to Lazarus to come out. And the dead man walked out, no longer dead. Can you imagine that moment for Martha and Mary? Can you imagine that moment for the others standing there in that cemetery? The shock, the sheer wonder. This man who was dead, their brother who died, is alive again. He's alive. And the text tells us, therefore many of the Jews who were there believed. And my question is, only many of them? Like, who didn't believe? Who didn't believe? But some of them went to the religious leaders. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what happened. And the Pharisees, they call the Sanhedrin together, this body of 70 religious leaders. And they get together and they say, what are we going to do? He's going to keep performing these signs and everyone's going to believe in him. Which is problematic for them because they will lose their nation and their temple. That's what they're worried about. See, Israel at this time lives under Roman dominion, Roman domination. And this Jesus is going to cause an uproar, and Rome will not hesitate to crush it. Destroy their temple. Destroy them as a nation. They've done that to countless other nations. And in fact, they would do it to Israel in about 40 years in the future. They don't want the boat rocked, and so they decide, we need to kill this man. We need to kill Jesus. At the center of this story, at its very heart, Jesus makes this remarkable, wondrous, amazing statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I have power over death. I am the giver of life. And then later in this story, Jesus performs this amazing miracle. He calls a dead man back to life. It's interesting. In John's gospel, Jesus' miracles, his mighty deeds, are not called miracles or mighty deeds. They're called signs. Signs. They are acted parables. They are about more than what meets the eye. Certainly, Jesus' point here is not that we won't face death. Even Lazarus will die again. And we live in a world that is characterized by death. Because of sin, we will all experience physical death. Despite our culture's attempts to deny death, or distract ourselves from death, death is a reality that each and every one of us will face. We can live in denial, but we cannot ultimately avoid death. Well, in John's gospel, Jesus' miracles, his mighty deeds are signs. They're signs. They're not tricks to draw a crowd, to get attention. They are acted out parables. They speak to who Jesus is and what he's about. I mean, think, Jesus in John turns water into wine. What's up with that? Especially if you grew up Mennonite. Jesus makes a lot of really, really good wine. Well, the prophets in the Old Testament speak about the day of the Lord, that day of glory that will come when wine will flow abundantly. Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus is the one who opens eyes to see. Here Jesus raises a dead man and he says, I am the one who conquers death. I am the one who gives life. Jesus traveled into hostile territory. He raised Lazarus back to life, and the Jewish religious leaders begin to plot his death. And Jesus came. He came willingly. The events of Easter, Jesus' arrest and his suffering and his conviction and his execution are not tragic events that could have or should have been avoided. As I said Friday, Jesus came willingly and laid down his life. Jesus came to die in our place. That was his mission. His death on the cross lies at the very heart of God's redemptive plan. And that's the good news, that the message of Easter, that through Jesus' death in our place, through his resurrection, dead people are made alive. See, Christ suffered the death that you and I deserve. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of our desire to live autonomously and go our own way, we have been separated from God, that we are guilty before God. And Jesus came to bear our guilt. Jesus came, Friday I emphasized, Jesus came to bear our shame for all the wrong that we've done. If a movie were to play here behind me, for each one of us, showing all of our sinful deeds and sinful thoughts, who here would not be filled with shame? See, we are guilty and we are shamed. But Jesus came and he died the death that we deserved. He bore our penalty. He bore our guilt. He bore our shame so that in him we might receive life. He is the conqueror of death. He makes dead people alive. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. In Colossians, Paul says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. See, we are, apart from Christ, apart from repentance and faith, the Bible tells us that we are spiritually dead, every one of us. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life. I'm the one who conquers death. I'm the one who gives life. And so, in Christ, through repentance and faith, we are made spiritually alive now. We receive life now. We were dead. Now, in Christ, we are alive. We live the life of the future already in the present, the gospelized life. This is what we talked about through the whole Sermon on the Mount, that we're living the life of the future in the present. And though we will die, death will not get the last word. The grave will not hold us. We will be resurrected, just like Jesus. A resurrection better than Lazarus's. Because think, Lazarus, he had to die again. Think dying once is bad. Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruits. I'm not a farmer. I didn't grow up in a farm. Some of you have. But first fruits is the idea. It's the first little bit of whatever grows. It is, the first fruits is a sign of more to come. That's what Jesus' resurrection is. The resurrection we celebrate today, that Jesus is alive, that's the first fruits. As in, there's more to come. You and I, we will die. We will be laid in a grave, but the grave will not hold us. In Christ, we have life, life eternal, and we will be resurrected like Christ. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, I want to speak to you for a moment. Jesus can make you alive today. The resurrection we celebrate today is not only a future event, and it's not only a past event. The resurrection is a person. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the one who conquers death. I am the one who gives life. And so today, coming to Jesus, you can receive life. You can experience life from death. I urge you to come to the one who is the giver of life, to repent. That is, repentance is turning from our own way and turning to God. It's not about cleaning ourselves up. We can't do that. It's about turning from the way we've been going and looking to Jesus and trusting Jesus, leaning on Jesus, saying, Jesus, I am broken. I am dead. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need you to wash me. I need you to make me clean. I need you to make me alive. And Jesus promises that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So call on him this morning. You can call on him, the one who is the resurrection and the life. You can call on him and you can experience resurrection life. You can be alive today, more alive than you've ever been in your life. If you are already a Christian, I want you to remember that in Christ you have received his life, his resurrected life already, his indestructible life, the life of the future. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the living Christ. The life of Christ is in us. We live this life now already. And though we will face physical death, we need not fear it because we are more alive than ever. And death will not get the last word. The life we live is a life empowered by God in us. It is a life empowered by the one who came out of the grave. The same power, Paul writes, the same power, think of this, the same power that brought Jesus back to life is in us. That's amazing. That's remarkable. That ought to move us to this place of sheer wonder, because the reality is many of us live far too small. We live this small life where we can't do it, and we can't, but the Spirit of the living God is in us, and the same power that brought Christ back to life, that brought him out of the grave, is in us, is for us, Paul says. Frederick Buchner writes this memorable line. I love it. He says, resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. The worst thing is never the last thing. Reminds me of those words spoken by Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings. This great story of this battle of light and darkness. And he says, is everything sad going to come untrue? We ought to be moved by the wonder of the resurrection, the wonder of what God did this weekend. First, sending his son, and Jesus willingly coming and laying down his life for us, drinking the cup of God's wrath. See, God in his holiness, J.I. Packer always said, God in his holiness is allergic to sin. We fail so often to see the depth, the gravity, the ugliness, the wickedness of our sin. God is allergic to sin. I don't want to get too graphic, but if you've ever had an allergic reaction or had a child with an allergic reaction, it's a violent image. God is allergic to our sin. And God is just. And in his justice, he cannot simply say, oh, no big deal. No, sin must be punished, and that's what the cross is about. God so loved the world. God the Father so loved humanity in rebellion against him that he sent his Son. And Jesus willingly chose to submit to the Father and lay down his life and to bear our penalty, to drink the cup of God's wrath, to satisfy it, God's justice, so that all who believe in him receive that gift of life. That's what we celebrate. And Jesus went to the grave, and his resurrection is a vindication. It is evidence that his sacrifice has been accepted by God. God raised him back to life. Raised back to life the one who is himself the resurrection and the life. The wonder of the resurrection is not just that God raised Christ, though that is remarkable. And it's not just that Jesus raised Lazarus, though that too is remarkable, but that God through Christ has given life to those who were once dead. Now in Christ we are made alive, indestructibly, eternally alive, through faith in him, by his grace, by his mercy, because of his love, we are made alive, everlastingly alive. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we marvel every time we are confronted with the gloriousness of the good news, the wonder of what you have done, the wonder of your sacrifice in our place, Jesus, the wonder of our blood-bought forgiveness. And Lord, not only have you cleansed us, but you have clothed us with your perfect righteousness. You have made us alive forever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill us anew this morning with a sense of wonder, a sense of delight in you and what you've done, who you are, and what that means for us. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.